Epistemology is the study of the questions, can we know anything for sure, and how can we know anything for sure? And they seem a little bit like silly questions as we live our lives because the answers seem obvious to us, but they are hugely important and widely disagreed on. If you could jump into the mind of someone in India or Africa or even probably down the street from where you live, you'd be shocked at what you'd find. They don't just have different tastes and interests and perspective on life. They have fundamentally different ideas about what's real and how we can or can't know what's real. What is real and what is true and how we can know these things is most often something people assume rather than decide. It's more like catching a cold than walking across the street. You catch a cold by hanging out with someone with a cold or touching a doorknob, but you walk across the street by decision and by effort. And we mostly assume what's real and true and how we can know what's real and true. We just sort of catch it rather than thinking, questioning, asking, then forming a conviction that's ready to be field tested by life itself. And what is real and true and how we can know often seem obvious because we live with assumptions rather than convictions. And I don't mean that we don't have questions at all when I say we assume what's real, but think of a computer's operating system and then the programs that run on that system. We do have a lot of questions about the programs and the apps, but we often just assume the operating system itself. So what I mean is we assume our operating system, but people often don't have settled convictions regarding it. And the problem is assumptions can be easily overturned, convictions not so much. So when a student goes to college, encounters an engaging, persuasive teacher, or maybe a book or a movie, it could happen in high school, it could happen in middle school, it could happen at a Christian school, it could happen at home school. Their assumption is challenged, and since assumptions have shallow roots, they're easily dumped in favor of new assumptions. This is why sometimes students leave church, go to high school, and they go away and change what they believe. They go off to college, and it's my opinion, it's not because they have wandered into a secular school. Many people have seen their faith blossom in a secular school. Many have walked away from their faith in a Christian college. I think it's because they have a set of assumptions, not a set of field-tested convictions. Sometimes those same people will return to the church and their faith into their 20s and 30s. Some don't. But the fact is, people don't easily lose convictions. They have deeper roots, but they do easily drop assumptions. They have very shallow roots. And not just students, but older adults as well, who hold to some assumptions about God, life, the Bible, the life world should be fair, purpose, and then life happens to them, and their assumptions are challenged, and their assumptions fail them. And this can be personally devastating for people because they've built their life on a set of assumptions. Those assumptions fail them, and it can lead to a loss of meaning and purpose. It can often lead to a loss in belief that I can know anything. How can I know? How can I trust anything for sure? Some people just walk away from the faith even later in life, but often once you've become a little older and your assumptions fail you, what happens is people keep up the facade. They just keep doing the Christian externals. But internally, their hearts have gone elsewhere. Their hearts have gone cold. Convictions are challenged by life as well. And the pain of having your conviction challenged can be excruciating. However, convictions, if they're reality-based, unlike assumptions, are actually refined by the fires of life, not destroyed by them. They grow. Now, you can assume something that's true, but if you haven't turned it into a field-tested conviction, then testing can destroy it. So think of assumptions as what we hold lightly to. Think of convictions as what we are to hold tightly to. And the scriptures claim authority. They claim the right to speak to what's real, true, and necessary for us. And this authority, according to scriptures, comes from God himself. So there's two really important questions that everybody should ask and have answered. And then an important conclusion. Is the Bible from God? Is it inspired? Is the Bible accurate? Is it truth without mixture of error? And then if so, then the Bible's my authority. It has the right to tell me what's real and what's necessary. And you don't need to go read a bunch of books or get a degree to form convictions about this, but you do need to think about it. You need to consider it. Is the Bible from God? Is it accurate? And am I field testing my convictions in a single story life? Field testing is vital. Many studies of patients who've undergone coronary bypass surgery, on average, 1 in 9 adopt healthier day-to-day habits. The other 8 know that there is significantly greater risk unless they exercise and lose weight, but they don't see the value of changing their behavior. This is true in a lot of, I'm picking this as an illustration, but this is true in many areas of our life where we believe something factually, but that alone doesn't lead to changed behavior. So back to scriptures, you can be convinced they're true, have an assumption they're true, but to form convictions, you have to field test the Bible. See for yourself that this is from God, this is reliable, this is authoritative. This month we're in Psalm 119, which is a psalm about the Word of God. Stan read 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light from my path." This psalm is poetry about reality meant to be lived in community. God's word, his communication to us, is a lamp to my feet and a light from my path. This is called parallelism, which is one of the key ways the psalmist wrote their poems. It's saying the same thing in two different ways to make a strong point. Sometimes when we read parallelism in the scripture, we try to say, okay, what's the difference between lamp and light, and we try to dice that out, not really what he's trying to do. If I say I'm sick and tired of hearing about the election, it doesn't mean I got the flu from it and it's worn me out. Sick and tired is a single thing. It's parallelism. And so a lamp for my feet, a light for my path means it shows me where to go, how to walk the good path, keeps me safe. It's not a feel-good wall hanging, because the context of it is the Word of God is being tested. His conviction is being tested. Let's look at that from this psalm. He predecided to be all in with following God. He said, "I've taken an oath and confirmed it. I will follow your laws." This is him saying, "God, the answer is yes. Now what's the question?" And you're going to have trouble if you say, "God, tell me what you want. If I like it, I'll do it." Good luck hearing from God. The biblical approach is, "God, the answer is yes." Now you may be a little scared about that, but the answer is yes. Now what's the question? This is deciding and then going out and living decided. This is important because his convictions are being tested. "I've suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word." He's trusting and following God, but he's suffering. This is real testing of conviction. And people who have assumptions about faith, rather convictions about faith, often believe, if I'm good, if I have some kind of faith, God will keep trouble from me. And this assumption, not based on fact, is a cause of great disillusionment for many people. They're banking on what God has not promised, then they're angry at God for not delivering what he never said he would do. The psalmist said, "I constantly take my life in my hands. I will not forget your law." This doesn't mean he's cliff diving or swimming with sharks. He's taking his life in his hands because he's obeying God's word in a situation where people are hostile to the truth of God. Very serious stuff. Enemies are trying to take him out, but he's staying on track with what God has said. This is him field testing his convictions. He decided, and he lived a decided life in the midst of difficulty. And then we find that this lifestyle, this decided lifestyle, is fulfilling for him. And this can seem a little bit out of place because here he is living on the razor's edge, being pursued by enemies. How is this going to be a fulfilling and enjoyable life? But he says, "Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." Jim Elliot famously said, missionary who was killed, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You could quote Solomon saying the opposite of that. Ecclesiastes 1, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all of his labor as he toils underneath the sun? So Solomon had it all, but he found it empty because he was not living his life according to the reality of God. He found life to be without meaning. Eliot found purpose in his sacrifices because he was living according to the purposes of God. In my experience, people don't normally become depressed and discontent because they don't have enough stuff. Many, apart from medical reasons, become depressed and discontent because they don't have enough meaning. You say, "Well, Terry, that's not true. I'm depressed because I don't have some stuff, or I know somebody that is." Okay, give that distressed, depressed, or discontent person more stuff, and then set your watch and see how long it works. Let that person find meaning and see the difference. And so the psalmist says God's word is his heritage and his joy because it's about what's lasting, what's meaningful. And he's finding joy even in the difficult path because he has a lasting heritage. Doesn't mean he's enjoying it. It means he has meaning in it because his life is not a meaningless, temporary journey that ends with a whimper and then silence. God said he will establish the work of his hands. How could that prospect not bring meaning to his life? And then he concludes this section of the Psalms, of Psalm 119, with commitment, the same place he began. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. So he has predecided, I'm going to follow through. This is not arrogant self-confidence. This is an expression of faith. He's banking on God helping him, but he's deciding, I'm going to set my heart right now in your direction, and I plan on dying pointing your way. Now, convictions versus assumptions, they involve a decision point, usually many decision points. Billy Graham, when he was in college and right after college, he struggled with believing the authority of the Bible in his life. And he was living it, but he was struggling with it. And he was really deciding, am I going to live decided or not? He studied, he thought, he talked to people, he agonized, he prayed. And then one day, though he still had questions, he decided. He did not throw away his brain, but he realized, I've got to decide. He decided, I'm going to trust God by believing the Bible. And from that point on, he lived a decided life, not a deciding life. It doesn't mean his struggles were over, but it meant his operating system was settled. He decided, I can know what's true and real, and it's in the Bible. And everybody comes to some decision, we'll talk about that in a minute, about epistemology. How do you know what's real? Can you know what's real? His life was extraordinary, not, I don't think, because he preached to the masses or was world-renowned, but because he field-tested God's word in his life, and in so doing, he lived a life of extraordinarily knowing love and loving God and making God's love known. So I think there's three basic choices with a lot of variations on how we can approach knowing truth. The first is to live undecided. I can't know what's real. I can't know what's true. Too confusing, too much work, too much out there. All of it's true, none of it's true. I live undecided, which of course, it's a decision. You decide to live undecided. There's a Ken Meadema song. Ernest knows Ken Meadema. He's a blind pianist singer that I heard when I was young. And I can't remember exactly how the song goes, but I remember part of the lyric stood out in my mind for years. He said, the choice I made to not decide has made a windblown piece of driftwood out of me. And so it's a choice to not choose, and the result is I become driftwood. But the truth is, if we're going to live and not lay down and die, we still got to make decisions day by day about what's real. So to live undecided means I'm going to go day by day, choice by choice, deciding who will I be, what will I do, what will I believe. You see this pretty commonly. Maybe you have friends like this. You can't really live undecided. You got to make decisions in life, so you always live deciding, or you always live deciding to avoid decisions, thus driftwood. And so what happens is those people, their life, their approach to life is determined by their current mood, feeling, who has important sway in their life, what's on the news. Ephesians 4, Paul said that we should grow up in maturity in Christ so we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Second major approach, and it's really they're really cousins, is to live deciding. So I'm going to decide, but I'm going to leave my options open. There's so many options out there, it's not realistic to make a permanent decision. So I'll go with this for now, but I'll change when something better comes along. This is how people approach relationships in our culture, by the way. I'm all in, I'm committed to you until something else, someone else comes along. It's a covenantless way of living life. And we should hold loosely to what we should hold loosely to. We should be open to people and their ideas. We should be willing to admit when we're wrong about something. We should never believe we have it all figured out. One of my favorite theologians, Douglas Moo, is a New Testament expert, Romans expert, loves the scripture, committed to the gospel and the truth of the scripture, but he says the older I get, the less dogmatic I am about things I shouldn't be dogmatic about. But the more convinced he is about things you should be convinced about. So to use our computer analogy, we should be open to ideas about programs and apps, but we shouldn't always be changing and looking to change our operating system. That's a problem. C.S. Lewis famously said that the reason for an open mind is the same reason for an open mouth to close on something solid someday. And so if you're a seeker, if you're seeking, searching for truth, I'm not condemning you. I affirm seeking. But the goal of the seeker is to find. Seeking is a means, not an end. And the end is to settle on truth. And then the search turns into, how do I live faithfully on this path? When you find the truth, the seeking is no longer for a path, but the seeking now is, how do I follow the one on his path? So Jesus said, I'm the way, the life, the truth. He's the answer for every seeker and the goal of every search for meaning, which leads to the third major choice, which is to live decided. Found the path. Now my search is going to be, how do I live faithfully on the path? This is not a life of deciding if I'm going to believe and obey God, but how. Very challenging life. If you're on that path, you know how challenging it is. It takes will and effort and wisdom. It takes help from others. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. But at very least, you settle the path you're going to walk on. So what I want to do now is use Daniel to illustrate a decided life. Daniel was famous for his foray into the lion's den. He had three buddies who were famous for their time in a furnace. And this is a story of living decided in a culture that was hostile to their faith. But it's much bigger than that. It's the story of God, not Daniel. It's a story of God's power over nations, human history, and individuals. And God is the reason that we can and should live decided. Daniel believed God's word, and then he field tested it in a very difficult set of circumstances. Now remember that Psalms 119, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, our psalm was thought to be written during Israel's Babylonian exile. That's the same time Daniel lived. So what happened was there were centuries of warning by God's prophets. They'd been ignored by his people. His people despised God's word, and they were eventually expelled from the land. They were condemned to captivity and enslavement in Babylon. And so it appeared to his people and to the Babylonians and really to the world that their God had failed. Babylon's gods were superior to Yahweh. The troops of Babylon storming into the city of Jerusalem gave notice to the world as they smashed his temple. Yahweh is weak. The religion of the Jews is a joke. And the story of Daniel is the reality of the power and sovereignty of God. So God's temple is burned to the ground. His people were enslaved. The gods of other nations are triumphant, so it seems. And so what happens is the king realizes, okay, I've got a whole nation here. There's got to be some smart, young, first-round draft picks. So he found out who they were, and he drafted them into his service. And Daniel and his three friends were among them. And so in the first six chapters of Daniel, you see God's hand in a series of events. The first is a minor test. Are they going to obey God's word? And this is important for setting them up for bigger tests. Daniel and his friends had convictions. They believed God had spoken about how they're to eat, what their diet should be. It was contrary to what they were being told to eat. And so they took a risk. And in the face of peer pressure, they were allowed to eat what they believed God had said to eat. And it paid off. And they were able to influence the rest of the men in the program. The second test, the stakes went way up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel was in another place, and Nebuchadnezzar built this 90-foot-tall golden statue and said, whenever the horn blows, everybody's supposed to worship it / me. Now, these three guys had already decided to obey God's word, and so they had to refuse to obey the king's command. Now, it's important to note, they were doing what the king required as long as he did not conflict with what God had already said. They were great employees. Now, some Christians believe they're being persecuted at work because of their faith, but it's really because they're just hard to get along with. They're a pain for their employers. I've seen this in the military where members say, I'm being discriminated against because of my faith. I said, no, you're just a pain. Stop that. But in the case of these three, they were great employees, but they could not obey their boss at this point. And the king said, look, if you don't worship the idol, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. What God will rescue you from my hand then? And what follows, Daniel 3:16. 17, 18, you don't need to memorize it, but you should know where it is. And it's easy because you all know John 3:16. Well, this is Daniel 3:16. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you on this matter, but if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. You should know where that passage is. That sets biblical expectations. He said, we're going to keep our conviction, and the God we serve can rescue us from the furnace. But even if he does not, we're going to keep our conviction. Now, there are Christian brothers and sisters from the wealth and health ideology who would say, this is a negative confession. He expressed confidence in God, and then he expressed, well, God may not. Tell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego they lack faith. This is not a negative confession. This is a confession of conviction. We're going to do what's right. God, we're going to trust you with the outcomes. If we know you're able to, but if your purposes are we burn, then we burn. Of course, they were rescued. God was honored across the nation. But you need to know in similar situations, even in the scripture, there are people who experience the even if he does not part of this. God was honored through their death. Third story was a judgment of God that fell on Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him a dream, and he was frustrated because he had all these wise men and nobody could interpret it. So he said, kill them all. I'll get some new wise men. What's the point of having wise men if they can't tell you what your dreams mean? And so they said, well, let's get Daniel in here. And so Daniel came in and interpreted the dream, saved all of their lives. About a year later, the king was walking on his roof of his house at flat roofs. They go up there where it's cooler, and he was gloating about his own glory and power, looking out across his city. And the judgment God had given him in a dream and Daniel had interpreted came, and he went insane for 7 years, lived like a wild animal. His fingernails grew like claws, hair, just lived like an animal. And see, what's going on is God has not failed in his people going into captivity. God is using this other kingdom for his own purposes. The fourth major story is the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar repented. He was restored to sanity and became a pretty good king for a time, and then he died. About 25 years later, after several kings had killed one another, there's a young foolish king named Belshazzar who was throwing himself a feast, and everyone who was anybody in Babylon was at this feast. And during the feast, there appeared what looked like a human hand writing on the plaster wall. And this great king turned pale, the scripture says. His knees started knocking together, and he fell down on the floor in fear. And again, all his wise guys gathered couldn't interpret it, so they said, there is a guy named Daniel, which means by now, 25 years later, Daniel was forgotten. He was on the shelf. The scripture indicates the king hadn't even seen Daniel before. Good thing Daniel wasn't dependent upon whether the current power brokers treated him well or whether he was being used or not. Belshazzar brought Daniel in, said, I'll give you all these gifts if you interpret my dreams. He said, I don't want your stuff. He said, you know what happened to your father. You know his testimony. In spite of this, you haven't humbled yourself. Here you are praising the gods of gold and silver. You're not honoring the God who holds your life in his hands. So here's what the hand wrote on the wall. You're done. And I'm taking your kingdom and I'm giving it to the Persians. That very night while the party was going on, the Persians were coming in through the aqueducts and they took over the city and it was done. The fifth story is the famous deliverance from the lion's den. And so by now the Persian king Darius is in charge. He heard of Daniel. And so he made Daniel one of his top three national level advisors. The other two were jealous. And they want to take him out. They knew the way to take him out is through his convictions. These were men who didn't live by convictions. And so they convinced the king to, hey, king, how about that for a period of time, people only pray to you? And the king went along with it, maybe not aware of Daniel's conviction. And here's Daniel. Okay, now he's retirement age. Everything's set. He's an old guy by now. He's in. I mean, come on, Daniel, just close the curtains and pray and just finish out your life. But he's going to do what he thinks God's told him to do. So in front of an open window, he prays. The two guys are standing out there watching, take notes, go to the king and say, king, you know you got to obey your own laws, which he did. And so to his great dismay, he had Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Now, as we proceed, remember Psalm 119, 110. I'll read it to you. And remember that Psalm 119 was probably written during this time. And here's what it says. The wicked has set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Does that mean a little bit more now when you think about the context, the setting they were in? Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. God saved his life and elevated Daniel and the whole Persian nation. And in so doing, God was worshipped across the nation. So these Daniel and his three buddies had decided we're going to obey the word of God and honor God with their lives. And they pre-decided. They didn't wait till the trouble came. And then they field tested his word in difficult circumstances. They didn't change their operating system based on what was going on around them. So it's fascinating because here the nation had fallen, the temple was destroyed, Yahweh was weak, and Yahweh was using these nations as his pawns, and then through faithful people, he was extending his glory out to other nations. These guys were ready to die for what they believe, which is a sure sign of conviction. And then God used their lives to shape two nations. Now, teenagers, you are in a shaping time of life. And this is not me, an old guy, patronizing you. This is me explaining. This is the time you're trying to figure out who you are, what your identity is. And a key part of that is, what's mine, what's my parents, what's my peers, what's cultures, what really is mine? And I remember this time. It can be a very difficult time, very challenging time, but it's part of what's going on. And part of that is the struggle. And I've talked to many teenagers for many decades, and part of the struggle is my faith real? Is it mine? Because you know, and I know, just because you grew up with it doesn't make it right. Just because you grew up with it doesn't make it real. I know some of you, I have friends who grew up in homes that were full of prejudice and bias. That didn't make it right. Just because you grew up with the Christian faith or the gospel of the Bible doesn't make it right. But you also need to remember, just because you grew up with it doesn't make it wrong either. There is truth, so somebody grew up with the truth. But for teens, the gospel can become suspect, the Bible can become suspect, because you grew up where it was assumed. And that can make it very challenging for you. And so my challenge for you is you need to turn an assumption into a conviction. Unless you think I'm too young, Daniel and his boys were probably teenagers when they went into the Babylonian courts. They were probably teenagers. Now, by the time Belshazzar came around and the hand on the writing on the wall, he was probably an older guy. But he was a teenager when they initially were tested, field tested their convictions. Because you need to form convictions, because convictions and assumptions are both going to be tested. And assumptions don't do well under testing. They don't survive drought. Convictions do. And parents, don't think a Christian school is going to protect your kids from this. It won't. And I'm not advocating for Christian school, secular school, homeschool. I don't really care. I'm just telling you, none of them is going to protect your kids. What the best strategy for you is to believe, to decide, then live an outwardly decided life in a community with people who are living a single-story decided life. Now, a lot of us are past our teens. Maybe you're at the young and excited about the future stage, which is an awesome place to be. You're into college or about to start a church or about to go help start a church. You're part of that team. And I'm telling you, it's great to be excited. But you have to make sure the gospel is not your assumption, but it's becoming a field-tested conviction for you. And maybe you're one of the older, and maybe you've become disillusioned with your life outcomes. Maybe your marriage is not what you thought it would be. Your children have been disappointments. Maybe your vocation has been disappointing or frustrating. Maybe you thought you'd be married by now and you're not. Maybe the Christian life as a whole is underwhelming you. You thought there'd be more. You thought you'd experience God more. You thought there'd be more meaning in it. You feel the tug of cynicism or passivity. I think some people look at culture and they say, really? The gospel's true? After decades of a Christian society and moral majority and all that, this is how the impact is on our culture? And so maybe that's brought dismay. Look, think about Daniel. He saw his nation fall. He saw his God mocked. But over a lifetime of living decided, he saw God honored. If you read about the Soviet Union, the men and women who live from the rise of that empire in the 20s until the fall in the 90s, and you read about people who were so discouraged and so persecuted and killed, and it looked like, and God was mocked on a national level. And yet faithful men and women through 70 plus years changed the nation. It wasn't Star Wars and B-1 bombers and mutually assured destruction that brought the Iron Curtain down. It was, if you read and think about it, it was the lives of faithful believers. Think about Daniel. He saw his nation fall, but over a lifetime of living decided, he saw God honored. So examine your assumptions and convictions. Both are being tested. One tends to grow under testing. One tends to die under testing. Assumptions, whether they're assumptions can be based on what's truth, but they not turn to convictions. They have shallow roots, and they don't survive difficult times. So look to Jesus. I'll talk to teenagers, but it's true for old people as well. Look to Jesus to form your convictions. See, we have the Old and New Testament. We can look back and Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. There's never been another one like him. He's truly a singularity. Form a firm conviction about him. But remember, most of what we know about him comes from the Scriptures. So has God spoken or not? Is there a God? Is he silent? Can we trust him? Has he spoken? And you can gather information about the Bible. You can question the Bible. You can struggle the Bible. And that's better than just assuming it and then having no roots. But eventually, it's important to decide. Everybody has made a decision or is making decisions continually about how do we know what's true, what's real. And you can live like a piece of driftwood or you can decide. And it doesn't mean you become suddenly arrogant and don't listen to people. But I would say you have to decide and then live field testing the truth in a single story life. And if you do so, over time, you'll see God move in your life. TWT, time will tell. Time always does tell. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. If you're struggling, I affirm your struggle. If you're seeking, I affirm your seeking. But I challenge you that the goal of the seeker is to find. And when you find the path, the way, the truth, and the life, it doesn't mean the seeking or the struggling is over. It just means now you're struggling and seeking on a path that increasingly brings light. Let's pray together.